And I would ask you to turn your Bibles once again to John chapter 17. This is the fourth in a series of messages that we're on cultural issues from a biblical worldview. Now, our general practice, if you're new to our church, our general practice and our conviction is to preach verse by verse sequentially through books of the Bible. I just recently finished a series in Hebrews. Pastor Mark is doing a kind of a mini-series through the book of the Passion portion of the book of Mark. I'm departing from that for this to address cultural issues that we see having such an impact on the world around us, but seeking to do so from a biblical foundation. And so we look to the Word and seek to draw truth from it. So far, we've looked at the danger of the world's philosophies in Colossians chapter 2, human reasoning and plausible arguments. Secondly, we looked at the sola scriptura, that Scripture alone is our sole authority. And then last week in Philippians 1, we talked about biblical discernment, that our love may abound more and more in knowledge and discernment. And this morning, I want to look at Jesus' prayer from the upper room, sanctify them in the truth. And I want to consider the reality of objective truth. For many people, truth is relative. It's up for grabs. I have my truth, you have your truth. And people approach that whole concept of truth, ultimate truth, like they're looking at a menu in a restaurant. I'll have a little of this and a little of that. I don't want that over there. Kind of a cafeteria style of determining what is true. It's really more a matter of personal preference than it is objective reality. But what I want us to see this morning is the Bible's very clear in declaring objective truth. But I want you to see that the argument is not there is truth. The argument is there's a purpose in the truth, and the purpose is not simply to make sure you're on the right side in any particular issue. It's not so that you can defend orthodoxy on social media, but it's to make us more and more like our Savior Jesus. Romans 8:29 tells us that we were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that's not possible if we don't know the truth as it's been revealed in Scripture regarding Jesus Christ. So Jesus, when he is preparing to go to the cross, he prays for us, for our sanctification, for our growth in holiness. And the means he points to as that the means that God is going to use to make us more holy, to sanctify us, is the truth of his word. I have 3 points this morning in my message. First of all, objective truth is objectively true. Objective truth is objectively true. Secondly, the purpose of the truth is to make us holy. And we'll see that in a moment. We'll see which the purpose of the truth is to make us holy. And then finally, holiness is the surest protection from the influence of the world. Holiness is the surest protection from the influence of the world. So let's consider, first of all, objective truth is objectively true. The New Testament doesn't defend the idea that there is such thing as truth. It simply proclaims the truth. Jesus, in his prayer, says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Over and over, we see the Lord speaking about the truth, declaring the truth. He says in John chapter 8:32, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. It's something that we can know. It's something that delivers us from bondage to sin, to darkness, and to death, even as Greg was describing in his life prior to coming to faith in Christ. But here in this high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that God would sanctify us in truth, and he says, your word is truth. He doesn't merely say your word is true. That's an adjective. But he uses the noun. Your word is truth. Now, 2 weeks ago in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we saw that all Scripture is God-breathed. It's inspired. It's inerrant. It is authoritative in everything that it affirms. It's true. But Jesus goes beyond simply saying the word is true. He says, your word is truth. That's a powerful statement. William Hendrickson, commenting on this, says, truth refers to God's redemptive revelation in Christ as the ultimate standard of life and doctrine. This truth is embodied in Christ and in him alone. Sanctify them in the truth as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, you're not going to find the argument in Scripture there is such thing as absolute truth or objective truth. That would have been absurd to the minds of the biblical writers. That was assumed. in all of the plurality of polytheism and false gods around them, in the unbelief of Judaism that rejected Christ, they didn't feel the need to argue for the existence of truth. They merely proclaimed the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, is the ultimate truth embodied in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul also frequently speaks about the truth. He equates the gospel and the truth in many places. He says the truth is something that we must believe. The truth is something that we must know. God desires for all men to repent and come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth is also something we must obey. The truth is something we must love. The church is called the pillar and the buttress of truth, or the foundation of truth, or rather the stewards to protect the truth. And the truth is something we must never, ever turn away from. Now, there are men, Paul says, who suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. Some who oppose the truth. Some who turn away from listening to the truth. It's a prominent theme throughout the New Testament. In John's gospel, where the high priestly prayers, he speaks of the truth 14 times. In his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, another 14 times. John, in his writings, mentions the truth 28 times. Paul refers to the truth 33 times. It is prominent in the scriptures, in a biblical worldview. There's no confusion about the nature of absolute, objective truth. Now, the world around us is confused about the truth. I'm going to be very careful in this series. I'm going to avoid, at all costs, diving into politics. All right? We're in a political hotbed right now. It's an election year, but that's not the only reason. I'm not going into any of that. I want to focus on the moral, ethical, biblical issues at hand, and not worry in the sermons, not talk about in the sermons who is on this side and who is on that side. That's not the point of these sermons at all. It's up to you and each of us individually to use our discernment in these matters. But my focus is to point us to and guide us to embrace the truth as it is revealed in God's world, in God's word. Now, the world around us claims to value truth regarding science. Remember, they say, trust the science, trust the science. But what's interesting is they ignore the objective biological facts that God made man, male and female. And they are teaching gender fluidity and all other sorts of nonsense that don't reflect the science. So trust the science as long as it's convenient with our view of the world and the view of life. The world claims to value truth about history, but in so doing, they betray a remarkable ignorance of history. They're very selective and reinterpretive of human history. The confusion about truth is really exemplified in this concept, this philosophy of what we call relativism. Everything is relative. There's no such thing as absolute truth. All ideas are equally valid. You have your truth, I have my truth. There's no such thing as absolute right or wrong. It depends on the situation. Truth, ethics, morality, these are all relative terms. You have your truth, I have my truth. So let's just get along. Now, what's interesting is people who teach that emphasize the importance of tolerance. And what they mean by that is, I expect you to be tolerant of my truth. But in many cases, they're remarkably intolerant of anybody who disagrees with them. And if we proclaim to have the truth, we're vilified, which is interesting on its face. But the primary concern that we have is not primarily about science or history or ethics. It's ultimate truth. It's eternal truth. It's the truth. This is embodied in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Now, our culture tries to distinguish between objective, provable truth in science and history and human testimony and so forth, and then matters of faith, as if those were somehow different planes. See, we can't see God. We can't see the exalted, risen Jesus Christ. We can't see the matters of the Spirit. And so those are matters of faith, but we can't call them objective truth. And when they do that, they're basically relegating or distorting the claims of Scripture, dismissing it as not truth at all. In fact, they natural man in our culture today is scoffing at the idea that there is such thing as objective, absolute, eternal truth. You might even ask someone, ask the question, what is truth? That sounds so sophisticated, doesn't it? So philosophical. What is truth? We find that question actually asked in the Bible. Do you know who asked that question? It's very interesting. In John chapter 18, Jesus is on trial, and first he goes to the high priest, but then they send him to Pontius Pilate. And Pilate says, is it true that you're a king? And Jesus says in John chapter 18, verses 37 and 38, he says, for this person I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. You see that? Jesus is claiming before Pilate to be absolute truth. Everybody who listens to the truth listens to him. And Pilate responds with this very sophisticated, fine-sounding question, what is truth? No believer in Christ would ever ask that. We know who he is truth. But it's the unbeliever trying to appear wise. What is truth? Asking that kind of question because people are confused about the very concept of truth. And at the core of this is the unbelief that suppresses the truth of God in its unrighteousness. To illustrate this shift that has taken place, when I use the word dogmatic, does that have a positive connotation to your mind or a negative? I looked it up on Webster's online, and Webster defined it this way, characterized by or given to the expression of opinions very strongly or positively as if they were facts. And so people say, well, I don't want to be dogmatic. In other words, I don't want to press my opinion as if it were fact. There's another source I read that said dogmatic implies being unduly and offensively positive and laying down principles and expressing personal opinions. So in modern usage, dogma and dogmatics have become negative, bad words. But in theology, dogmatics expresses that body of essential biblical truths we must believe. Those things which we must agree upon and we must believe, and we must be dogmatic about them because they're a matter of eternal life or death. To believe them is eternal life. To reject them is heresy, unbelief, and death. It's not human opinions. It's the revealed word of God. And we should be dogmatic about that in a very humble manner. But do you see how this whole idea of how we approach truth has shaped and transformed the way people even use words today? So biblically speaking, we must affirm, first of all, that objective truth, the very idea of objective truth, is objectively true, and it's a matter of eternal life and death. But the second thing I want us to see from the text this morning is that the purpose of the truth is to make us holy. Look again at verse 17. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus is praying that we be sanctified. Now, most of us are familiar with the word sanctify or sanctification. It means to be set apart or to be devoted unto the Lord, to be devoted to God. The word saint is rooted in the very same Greek word. Saints are the holy ones, are those who are set apart, that are devoted to God. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:16, you shall be holy as I am holy. Same word. He could say, you shall be sanctified because I am perfectly sanctified, if you want to say it that way. In verse 19, look at verse 19 here in John 17. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in truth. That word consecrate, very interesting. The ESV translators chose to translate the word consecrate, but it's actually the same word. Almost every other translation says, for their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they may also be sanctified in truth. And I think that the ESV writers wanted to remove any confusion that Jesus doesn't need to be made more holy. He is utterly set apart and devoted to the Lord. He is utterly consecrated. And that's one of the shades of meaning of the word sanctify, to be consecrated or devoted. And Jesus says, I'm utterly consecrated. I'm devoted to this work and to the work of God, the gospel, so that we also might be devoted and therefore made holy. So those are the two meanings. One is the devotion, set apart unto God, set apart also from the world. See, we have to be in the world, as we'll see in a moment, but not of the world. It means that we're not under the influence of the world. We're not embracing its value system, its allegiances, its passions and appetites and idolatries. We reject these things. We don't lay up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. We lay up our treasures in heaven. We don't value the things the world values. We love Christ. We're devoted entirely to God. We're set apart unto Him. That's the first meaning. The second meaning, and it's the result of being devoted to God, it means to be holy, to be godly, to reflect the character and the holiness of Jesus Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, that we'll be looking at in our evening services soon. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are Christ-like character qualities, the very embodiment of holiness. So when Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth, He's saying, make them like me. Use your truth to do it. Now, the assumption here, and it's a true assumption, is every single one of us needs to be sanctified. There's not a person in this room that can say, I'm done. I'm fully mature in Christ. I've reached a measure, a level of godliness, of maturity, of righteousness that I don't have to keep working on my life any longer. No, we need to be sanctified until the day we see Jesus. We need to continue to grow in grace. By nature, before we came to Christ, every single one of us was unholy. We were devoted to going our own way, to being autonomous. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Our commitment, we were steadfastly committed to going our own way and basically saying to God, don't bother me telling me what to do. Who do you think you are, God? Well, you get the point, right? But that is the attitude of the natural man. That was my attitude up until the Lord gave me a new heart. By nature, we are all, we want to be autonomous. We want to be a law unto ourselves. We do not want to submit to the authority of God. Again, it's like looking at that menu and saying, I'll have a little of this and a little of that. There are some things about the Christian life I like. I'll have those. There are some things about God's law that I think are a good idea. I'll have those. But the things I'm not particularly interested in, the things that are inconvenient, I'm not interested. A little of this and a little of that. Rather than in Proverbs 3, where it says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. See, there are things in the Scriptures that are difficult. There are things in the Scriptures that are inconvenient. There are things in the Scriptures I can't explain, and I've been a Christian for more than 50 years. And a pastor nearly 40 years. And I still don't understand. Does that mean it must not be true? No, it means the secret things belong to God. And the things revealed belong to us and our children. So we focus on what He has revealed. And we trust Him for what we don't fully understand. That's the evidence of a new heart. Now one of this commitment of the natural man to autonomy. He thinks he knows better than God. And he even questions whether God has actually spoken at all. One of the human philosophies that is underpinning so much of what we hear today is called humanism. And I think most of us have heard that term, and lots of ideas go around. What is humanism? It's the idea that man is center. Man is the measure of all things, not God. Man is the source of wisdom and truth and righteousness and everything else. It's a man-centered worldview rather than a God-centered worldview. And humanism seeks to be virtuous. Humanism is not the same as hedonism, where you go just live however wickedly you want and don't worry about anything. Humanism seeks a degree of virtue and an ethic and morality totally separate from God and His revelation. It believes we can be good people without the law of God or the grace of God. We can pull it off ourselves, but we get to define what good looks like. We don't need to believe in God to be virtuous. We don't need God's law to teach us right from wrong. We can figure that out for ourselves just fine. And if you read some of the material that humanists provide, it sounds very noble in its ideals and in its actions. It aspires to be noble and virtuous. But it's really nothing more than God rejecting unbelief. And it's not noble. It's not God-honoring. It's not virtuous. It redefines right and wrong. So some things Scripture clearly says are wrong in sin. Humanism says, oh, these things are just fine. And to reject this is immoral, arrogant, proud, bigoted, and so forth. So it redefines right and wrong and redefines morality. It redefines virtue. Humanism is fundamentally unholy. And what we see here in the prayer of Jesus is his priority is for you and me to be holy. This is the last thing Jesus prayed before he went to the cross. It's in the upper room with his disciples. He prays for himself, God, restore my glory. I want my glory back, essentially. And then he prays for his disciples. And then he prays for us as the church. But that prayer for his disciples embodies us as well. It includes us. And there are four things, essentially, he prays. He prays that God would guard us from the evil one, that he would keep us. He prays that we would be united, that we would be one, even as he and the Father are one. He prays that we would experience his joy, that his fullness of joy would be ours. But he also prays that we would be holy, that God would sanctify us in the truth. The word of God is the means that he uses to sanctify us. Its commands, its warnings, its promises, its proclamations. As we learn in the Scriptures, the attributes of God. This is what God is like. This is who God is. This is what he's like. This is what he does. This is what Jesus is like, who he is, what he's done for us. How Jesus, who is the eternal Son of God, when it entered into covenant with God the Father and God the Spirit to choose a people to be his very own, to die on the cross to purchase us, pay for our sins, for the Spirit to draw us to himself. Jesus, eternally God the Son, took to himself human flesh. He became a person, became a baby, and grew up and was always perfect. Never once did he sin. Kids, can you imagine growing up and never ever complaining, never grumbling, never stomping your feet, never falling down on the floor and having a temper tantrum, never telling a lie, never disobeying mom or dad, never fighting with your brother or sister? Can you imagine having a heart that is so totally given over to God that you don't even want to do those things? That'd be amazing, wouldn't it? We'd all love to have a brother or sister like that, wouldn't we? We'd kind of like to be like that some of the time. But that was Jesus. And as God, eternally righteous, he becomes a person and achieves by his own obedience a perfect human righteousness. Hebrews says he learned obedience through what was suffered. Because we needed not only to have our sins taken away, we needed the penalty of our sins carried off by another, that's Jesus, but we also needed a perfect human righteousness, which we could never provide. So God in the gospel says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, made him sin for us in our place. He took the penalty of our sin. He was punished the way you and I deserve, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, so that we might be rewarded the way he deserved, that we would receive the reward of his obedience. That's the good news of the gospel. And it's the truth of God's word that teaches us these things. As on the cross when Jesus prays, my God, why have you forsaken me? We know the answer, because there's no other way to redeem a fallen humanity to be his own. And so he prays, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then his last words, it is finished. I have completed the task. I've accomplished redemption. There's nothing for you or me to add because Jesus has paid it all. That's the point of Easter. Jesus on Good Friday died to pay for our sins, and on Easter he rose victorious over sin and death. He was crucified for our pardon, our forgiveness. He was raised for our justification. So this truth of the gospel is given to us to make us holy. It's not about winning arguments. Too many Christians spend way too much time arguing on social media about the truth, as if that was going to somehow make some eternal impact on somebody who reads it. A word of the wise here. You're not going to convince anybody to change their beliefs on social media. There may be rare exceptions, but very few. If they don't want to believe it, they're not going to view what you write with any more favor than what they would regard the scriptures or anything else. It's not an effective platform for careful personal reflection. There are helpful posts and articles. If you already believe the truth and you read articles posted there and go, oh, that really helps my faith, rarely does it turn anybody. So I would say the purpose of the truth, of knowing the truth, is not simply so we can be active on social media convincing the world that how right we are. Not at all. Embracing the truth is not about polemics. It's about becoming more holy. Sanctify them in the truth. When I was a young man, in fact, it really was in college, I came to this church and I began to learn more of the scriptures and I embraced the doctrines of grace. And I had a ravenous hunger for the Word of God and for biblical truth and theology. And at some point, I came to the place where I felt like I had all my theological ducks in a row and I was a prideful young man. Some people call that a cage-stage Calvinist. I would say you're not a Calvinist if your understanding of the doctrines of grace has not made you gracious and humble. You're not a Calvinist yet. You're something else. And I was something else, and it wasn't good. But that's a common malady for a lot of young believers, especially young men. Ladies, I'm not sure how you don't get that, but you struggle with other things, obviously. We all do. But the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of God's sovereign grace should make us gracious. It should humble us to our core. It should make us more holy and not more contentious. If you've been puffed up with knowledge, you have not been filled up with the love of Christ. So we study the truth, we study the Word so that we might know Jesus better because it tells us of Him. Jesus' priority is that you and I become more like Him. That we grow in grace to reflect His godly character. And the truth, as it is revealed in Christ in His holy word, is the primary means God has given us to do that. The third thing I want you to see in our text this morning is that holiness is the surest protection from the influence of the world. Now, in a week or two ago, I gave you this definition of the world, and I think it's important to keep this fresh in our minds. The world, as the scripture speaks of it, and there's God so loved the world, that's sinful humanity. That's not what he's talking about here. But when Jesus talks about the world that hates him, it's talking about a value system, not necessarily looking at the faces of unbelievers and saying, this person, that person, the other person, but the world is a value system. When Hebrews or Romans 12 says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to the value system of this world that squeezes us into its mold, that word conform means. But it's a value system that's opposed to the authority of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ as revealed in the Word of God. It can take many, many forms. I've said before, the world is like Jell-O. It conforms to whatever mold you pour it in. And in Jesus' day, and in Jesus' time, the world that hated him was Jewish believers who thought they believed the Bible. They were devoted to the scriptures. He said, you know the scriptures, but they testify about me. And they missed that. The world can take many forms, including religious forms. So you got to be on guard. The world today that we're primarily contending with in this series is relativistic. It's sensual, it's irrational, and it's intolerant. It's relativistic, meaning they reject the notion of absolute truth. It's sensual, meaning they're in the grip of pleasure. Men are controlled by their appetites. It is irrational, meaning because they have suppressed the truth of God in their unrighteousness and God has given them over to a depraved mind. And we're going to look at that more in depth next week in Romans 1, Lord willing. But there's this inability to see the rotten fruit growing from that which they have sown. The law of the harvest says, if you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you'll reap corruption. And every time they see corruption rise up, they say, well, how do we address the problem of corruption here? Rather than saying, how do we deal with the fact that we have sown to the flesh to cause that corruption? The world's solutions are all about addressing the problems that rise up because of their sin and unbelief, and not the root cause of sin, which is sin and unbelief. The world is relativistic, it's sensual, it's irrational, and it's intolerant, meaning they demand tolerance from anyone who disagrees with them, but they are not equally tolerant, particularly when we claim to have the truth. We're dogmatic in the worst possible sense. And the big ethic today is called cancel culture, which is the ultimate in intolerance. Now, I want you to notice what Jesus says in our text about the world. In verse 11 and 12, we didn't read this earlier, but read it now. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I'm coming to you. In other words, Jesus is leaving this world, going to the Father, but he's leaving us in the world. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I've guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except for the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Jesus says, I have kept them from the world. Now I'm asking you, Father, to continue to keep them, guard them from the world. It's a dangerous place. The second thing we see in verse 14, Jesus says the world is going to hate us because they hated him. Get used to it. There's something in me that desperately wants unbelievers around me to love me. I want people to think I'm smart. I want people to think I'm competent. I want people to think I have it together. I don't want people to think I'm totally nuts. And Jesus says, what's your problem? That's what you think about me. Why don't you identify with me, right? They hated him. They're going to hate you too. Get used to it. Jesus reiterates in 14 and 16 that he is not of the world. He's from heaven, and that's our home. That is our citizenship. And then I want you to notice in verse 15, Jesus says, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. He is not asking that God deliver us from being in the world. He wants God to deliver us from being unduly influenced by the world. And then in verse 18, he says, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. He sends us into the world. He doesn't tell us, go hide from the world. Don't join a monastery. Don't cloister yourself around Christians and never interact with unbelievers. Now, worldliness is a great danger. There are these philosophies, these human reasoning, these persuasive arguments that can snare the heart of a naive person, not rooted in the, grounded in the truth. And that's a danger. And we need to be aware of those persuasive arguments. We need to be aware of those booby traps. And the way God keeps us, the way God guards us, the way he protects us is not simply monasticism, not put up the walls and don't go outside and don't let anybody from outside in. There's a church on the way to a vacation spot we go to called the Fortress Church. I'm not so sure that we're supposed to view ourselves as a fortress so much as maybe a hospital, maybe as a sending organization to go out and impact the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ. When he says the gates of hell will not stand against the church, it's hell that has the gates trying to keep us out of rescuing them rather than hell trying to penetrate the gates of the church. We're called to proclaim the good news of the gospel to the world, and we're armed with the truth. Now, the way God keeps us from the evil one is through holiness. Sanctify them in the truth. To be consecrated, to be set apart to the Lord, to be exclusively his, to live to please God, to know Christ, to be fulfilled with his joys, to be satisfied with his pleasures forevermore. Now, that's a great temptation that we experience as we engage with unbelievers around us to enjoy the things they enjoy. Psalm 73, the psalmist sees the prosperity of the wicked, and he looks at his own life, and it's just hard, and it's difficult, and he says, their lives are just so wonderful and easy and happy, and surely in vain I've kept my heart pure. Now he knows later, he says, I was embittered, I was like a brute beast before the Lord, I wasn't thinking straight. He got clear. But it's easy to be deceived by the apparent prosperity of the wicked. But something else that's even more insidious. We don't want to be disregarded as ignorant or foolish or backwards. We don't want to be mocked or ridiculed. We don't want to experience the scorn of faithless men. And so we can be unduly influenced by their scorn or by their praise. Oh, you're remarkably open-minded. And that can influence us to back away from standing firmly but graciously and lovingly on the truth of God's word. Modern man views the truth as it's revealed in God's word with utter disdain. He thinks it's totally foolishness. He dismisses it as obsolete, as it's an oppressive prison of ancient myths. And anybody who believes the truth is just in bondage to these ancient ideas that aren't relevant any longer. But nothing could be further from the truth, right? Please hear me, Christian. You profess to follow Jesus Christ. Young person, if you're going to follow Jesus Christ, you're going to have to get comfortable with the idea that there are people around you who will not like what you believe, and consequently, they won't like you either. You're going to have to get used to the fact that people will not respect you because they don't respect Christ. Jesus said, the world hates me, they're going to hate you too. And we have to accept that, and we have to respond not with vitriol, but with humility and with kindness, with love and with grace. And you might even say, you know what? I understand that what I'm saying to you right now might sound like utter foolishness. I thought it was foolishness too. I thought it was the dumbest thing in the world. But let me tell you what God did that changed my mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. He doesn't have the Spirit at work in his heart to enable him to understand and accept the things of God. And they just seem like they're just ridiculous. It's folly. And anybody who believes that is a fool. And Paul says, well, I'm a fool for Christ. That's okay. Anybody who believes this truth, anybody who embraces the truth as it's presented in Christ, is a fool. And Paul says, well, okay, I'm a fool for Christ. We're not going to get the world's approval. We should not expect it, hope for it, live for it, or desire it. And we shouldn't be disappointed when we don't get it. The only way to get the approval of the world is going to be compromise, which will be spiritually ruinous. Now, there are Christians who are well-trained, they're brilliant, they're articulate, they're gifted at debating. And they go into the debate stage with non-Christians, and they skillfully engage with these unbelievers with strong arguments for the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's word. And we listen to that and go, wow, that was persuasive. But they almost never, ever win over their opponent, because their opponent doesn't have the ability or the inclination to listen and be persuaded. His heart is hard against these things. Maybe some people in the audience are helped, but that's not how you win a person absolutely committed to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, most of us are not so brilliant or articulate, and I would not encourage you to make that your life's goal. Our aspiration ought to be to be holy, to be more like Jesus, to have a compelling godliness. Number one, that's the surest way to guard our hearts against the evil one. The more we're devoted to Christ, the less we're going to be attracted to the world. But it's also the most compelling testimony we can give to an unbelieving world about the reality of Jesus Christ, the change he makes in a person. This is what I was like. I was just like you. I thought the same things you did. But I see something much more glorious and much more wonderful. And Jesus really is everything the Bible says, and even more if we could fully understand. It's beyond human language, the glory and the wonder and the beauty of our Jesus. I want you to know him. See, that's should be our aspiration, to be so devoted to Christ, to be so taken with his person, with his beauty, with his excellence, so filled with, overwhelmed with his love and with his grace, that the world around us holds no attraction. And that unbelievers around us see the reality of Christ in us. And if they hate him, they're going to hate you too. But they just might see, there's something in this person I can't explain. And I sort of wish I had it. And that's a starting point that God uses many, many, many times to draw people to himself. There are those who hate us because they hate Christ. But those the Lord is pleased to draw to himself, it's not likely they're going to be drawn by compelling and eloquent arguments. More likely, they will be drawn by compelling, eloquent godliness. When people see Christ in us and are attracted to that, they'll be attracted to Jesus too. Humility, graciousness, love, virtue, yeah, obedience, but not in a strident sort of way that condemns other people who don't agree, but with kindness and gentleness. Jesus says to the woman caught in adultery, where are those that condemn you? She said, they're gone. He said, well, I don't condemn you either. Go and sin no more. Very gentle, very tender, very kind, but uncompromising. Do you see it? I'll say it this way. People are likely to be drawn to Christ by people who are most like Christ. Now, there are exceptions. Obviously, we saw in Greg's testimony, he didn't know anybody who was like Christ. He just read the Bible, and God used that. But it was the truth as it is found in Jesus. And praise the Lord for that. So a call to be holy is a call to choose between the world and between the Lord Jesus. It means to be set apart, devoted to Christ, or to live in the grip of the world. There is no halfway. There's no compromise here. It's one or the other. Now listen to me. Jesus, he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the path we must follow. He is the narrow way. Few are those who find it. But when you find him, you find everything that your soul craves. So you and I need to hear the truth. We need to believe the truth. We need to love the truth. We need to obey the truth. We need to be committed to the truth for the purpose of loving Jesus, who embodies the truth more and more. Contrast couldn't be any clearer. The world hates Jesus the way he's portrayed in the Bible, but the believer loves Jesus. So my prayer with Jesus is God would stir our hearts to love his truth and so love him more and more. In a recent message, I mentioned deconstruction. I said I was going to talk about it a little bit more. I'll do so for just a moment this morning. This is a recent trend, a relatively recent trend in professed evangelical Christianity. There are a few even well-known pastors and authors, people whose name you would recognize, people whose books I have read, who have deconstructed their faith. I've been deconstructing my faith. I've reconsidered the things I was taught and even professed, and I've come to see things differently. It sounds so sophisticated, doesn't it? Sounds so thoughtful, so reflective. Some even tell this deconversion story like it was a glorious testimony like we heard at the beginning of our service earlier, something to be celebrated. I have deconverted. I'm now walking in the freedom of a deconstructed life. And if you're not familiar with this whole concept, it is becoming tragically common among young adults today. People abandon the truth of God's word and embrace man-made philosophies. Men pursue their own desires and what makes sense to them. These plausible arguments because they're not truly grounded in the word. Or they may even know the word. I mean, some of these authors, wow. And yet they weren't truly believing it. It sounds so sophisticated. It's just really a fine-sounding argument for unbelief. There's a new book I heard about, reported on a podcast this week. I started listening some to this podcast called The Mortification of Spin. If you know the name Carl Truman, which is a great name for a man who proclaims the truth, right? Carl Truman and another pastor who have this podcast. It's really great. But they were interviewing these two authors who wrote a book, The Deconstruction of Christianity, What It Is, Why It's Destructive, and How to Respond. It's worth checking out. But they define deconstruction this way. They said, faith deconstruction is a postmodern process of rethinking your spiritual beliefs, but not regarding Scripture as a standard. And that is absolutely essential that we get that. It rejects any authority coming outside of yourself, including the authority of the Word of God. In any external authority, trying to say the Bible is something you and I believe, that is oppressive. One writer said that deconstruction is verbal camouflage to disguise what's really going on in their hearts and minds, which is the wholesale rejection of the authority of Scripture. I concur. The Bible has another word for it. It's apostasy. 1 John 2 verse 19 makes it clear. He says, they went out from us, but they were not from us or of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us. Why did Judas Iscariot abandon Christ and the other apostles? Because he was never converted in the first place. It begins with this rejection of the absolute authority of the Bible, the truth of Scripture. It proceeds with, you find questions you're not sure the answer to, but rather going to the authority of Scripture, you lean on your own understanding. And that ends with spiritual shipwreck and unbelief. Our culture celebrates it as freedom from oppression, but they don't recognize that they themselves are blind in their unbelief. They're in bondage to sin. I've talked with people who have abandoned their faith that they once professed, and to a man, they've said, well, you know, I talked a good talk, but I didn't really believe those things. If I'm really honest with myself, I never really believed those things. They went out from us, but they were not of us. And that's heartbreaking when somebody you love has done that. But that's the reality. Christian, hear me. Would you stand against the evil one? Would you stand against the persuasive arguments that are rife in our culture today? Would you stand against the influence and the values of this world that would suck you away from that which is truth and that which is life? Would you fortify your soul against all of these man-made philosophies? The answer is found. The protection that you need is in the truth. You need to know the truth. You need to be sanctified by the truth. And the truth takes you to Jesus. And it leads you to more holiness, more Christ-likeness, more sincere devotion to Him. You and I need more of Jesus Christ. We need to draw closer to Him. We need to trust Him, especially with those things we don't fully understand, because there are many. We need to rely on Him and His faithfulness, to walk by faith and not by sight. We need to live to please Him rather than pleasing anybody out there in the world, or even other Christians who might have unrealistic or unbiblical expectations of us. We live to please the Lord Jesus and eagerly look toward that day when we hear Him say, well done, good and faithful servant.